like that video because it's my hand modeling debut, and I'm very proud of it. But welcome back. This is our fourth week of our Better Together series, and I don't know about you, but I've just been so blessed by the people that we've had here during the series who have been teaching us about really important topics, and tonight is no different. Ron Sanders has been here. You were here when? 2 years ago?
Yeah, probably.
2 years ago to talk to us about it, so he's kind of become our resident expert and the only person that John will let talk about this topic now because he's just so good. So we're so excited you're here. Ron, for those of us who haven't met you, just tell us a little bit about yourself. What do you do? How'd you get into this topic?
Okay. Hi, everyone. Great to be back with you. First of all, let me just say one thing. For those of you that are close to the stage here, I scratched my cornea a bit ago, and every once in a while, it will be irritated. Yeah, I wish. That'd be more glamorous. And so it irritated a couple of days ago, and I can't get it to calm down. So I've been in urgent care a couple of times the last weekend, and today I asked the doctor, I said, can you get the red out? Because I actually have to be in front of a crowd tonight. She's like, no chance. So this is the best that I have, and you're getting my good side, hopefully. I walked out of the house tonight, and I said to my 14-year-old daughter, who's always good for a little bit of truth, I said, how does my hair look? And she's like, Dad, don't worry. They're all going to be staring at your eye. So it's great to be with you all, and sorry about the red eye. So I've been here in the Bay Area for the past 17 years. Most of my work is with CRU at Stanford, and I help to direct CRU, which is a campus ministry in the Bay Area. My work at Stanford is primarily with Athletes in Action these days, and so really enjoy that. So I have to play injured today, so that's what I'm doing. And then I also, in 2012, I received my PhD in theology with an emphasis in Christian ethics. I do most of my research in faith, the intersection of faith and politics. And then and I also teach for Fuller here in Menlo Park and sometimes in Pasadena, Christian ethics, a faith and politics class, and a peacemaking class. And so this topic that we are talking about tonight kind of intersects a lot of those areas. And how I got into this topic, I was forced into it through some of my ministry work at Stanford. We needed to have a conversation about this on campus as religious leaders, and I've oftentimes been asked to represent the conservative view. And so sometimes I'll get asked to do that. So that forced me to think a little bit about the topic. And then because I teach for Fuller, I train pastors, and this is a topic that we need to talk about, especially here in the Bay Area. You cannot not talk about it. And I think that people are actually wanting to have more conversations about it. So those are two kind of ministry reasons, two personal reasons for me and for my family. I have a teenage son and a teenage daughter, and just for my wife and I, we're always trying to figure out how to walk with God in a culture that both trivializes sex and idolizes sex at the same time. And that's a tough tension to walk in. And so so we're trying to figure that out. And then also, most of all, I just have friends and family members and children of our friends that are LGBT. And so that's just kind of caused me to maybe do a little more work in this area and try to ask some questions, try to get some questions answered. So that kind of led to a little bit of research there.
Well, I think you really hit the nail on the head. This is a topic that we don't always want to talk about in church, and that there can be a lot of anxiety for pastors to try to broach that. So we really appreciate you being here, being brave. And so let's jump right in and start with, you know, the hard question here. I know that you talk for days about this, but can you do a little summary? What does the Bible say about LGBTQ, and how does that intersect with what our culture says about it?
This is a six-hour lecture in my classes. So
we'll be here for a while.
Right. I won't go into that. Yes, so I can talk about, this is an important question. Both of them together, what does our culture say about this question, and what do the scriptures say about this question? For two reasons. Culturally, when God reveals himself, he usually reveals himself within a cultural context and the cultural idioms of the day and the language and the examples. For example, in the New Testament, when Jesus is talking into to a Jewish audience, he uses agrarian examples, you know, because that was their life. When he begins to talk to a Gentile audience, he uses sports and war metaphors, because that was a part of their life in the Gentile world. And so God reveals himself through culture, and it's our job to understand their culture that God is revealing and his word is written in, and then how do we apply that to our own culture today? And that takes a lot of work. And then sometimes on some of these pressing social issues where the church has developed a doctrine and then kind of settled into that doctrine, sometimes it's easy to just stop thinking about it and accepting it. And so the culture will push you to think about that. And I think this is one of those areas that we've had a long accepted doctrine on questions about LGBT based on on six passages really that talk about it directly and probably 10 to 12 that talk about it some way indirectly. And so the culture is pressing us to think more deeply about this. So that's, it's just really important. So off to the Bible for a few minutes. So it's, you can't go into all the passages that we need to talk about. You can't explain even just the six, and really there's only five, because if you take Genesis 18 and 19, and we may talk about that a little bit later, out the Sodom and Gomorrah story, which doesn't quite apply to our modern questions here about LGBT in the church, then you have five direct passages that take some you know, heavy work to understand them in their context. But what I will say, and then we can just dive into a couple of them, is that over the course of Scripture, that the redemptive movement of interpretation of Scripture around sex in general is, it narrows over time. In other words, there's stories of polygamy. There's all kinds of stories in the Hebrew scriptures that begin to narrow and narrow over time. But from Genesis forward, it seems like there's an affirmation of monogamous heterosexual relationships. The places that talk about same-sex sexual acts, and I want to be very careful, and we need to be more careful in our language, that the scriptures never talk about anything like orientation that we talk about today. That's not something that the scriptures address. That's not a category. That's a very modern category that we have. It's not a category that the ancient writers would have. And so we need to be very, very careful about how we say that, because I've heard in some Christian contexts that say that gay people can't be Christians, and that's just wrong. They're not. LGBTQ and Christianity are not mutually exclusive. And so we need to be very, very careful about that. The fundamental emphasis, if you hear anything about tonight, is that whether we're gay or straight, transgender or cisgender, let me just throw this one, Republican or Democrat, we need to bring all of that under the Lordship of Christ. And so that is the important question for us today, and part of that is understanding what does the Bible say about it, and then part of it is our own willingness to bring that under the Lordship of Christ. So, okay, that's a long way around. I'm not trying to avoid the question, but I want to set the context, because a lot of times it's really challenging, because there's a lot of rhetoric out there that's been used to hurt LGBT people, to oppress LGBT people, LGBTQ. I'm using LGBT as a shorthand. I know the LGBTQIAA, all the acronyms for this, the community. And so we just need to be careful about the language that we use. So, okay, let's just talk about culture and Bible. Is that too long of an answer for you, Elena?
Going.
Okay.
That's great.
there's five passages, Leviticus 18, Leviticus chapter 20, Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm only going to talk about a couple of them, and I want to highlight back to your question about culture. When the Bible talks about sex, usually what it's talking about, and whether it's heterosexual sex or same-sex sexual acts or bestiality or any kinds of things that the Bible addresses, it usually is putting it in contrast to what the culture is doing. So let me give you an example in Leviticus chapter 18. There's a lot of sexual references in Leviticus chapter 18. Sorry, y'all are in my back. Hi. There's a lot of sexual references in chapter 18, a lot of to don'ts, basically. And this is how the author of Leviticus frames the what's called the holiness code here. He frames it like this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not follow their statutes. My ordinances you shall observe, and my statutes you shall keep following them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. By doing so, one shall live. I am the Lord." And if you, in that passage, what the author is saying, they're about to enter into the promised land. They have just come out of Egypt, and he's saying the Egyptians have a certain kind of sexual life. The Canaanites have a certain kind of sexual life. You're supposed to live a distinct sexual life from them. And part of their sexual life, because the mythological gods of Egypt and Canaan were sexualized, they were male and female, they had sex with one another, they had sex with human beings. It's a pretty erotic mythology. What would often happen was there would be temple worship. And part of temple worship was temple prostitution, both heterosexual temple prostitution and same-sex temple prostitution. And so what the author of Leviticus is saying is that we're supposed to, here the Israelites are supposed to live a distinct sexual life in the midst of the nations that are watching them. And that also is emphasized in the New Testament when you get to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You are the light of the, you are the salt of the earth." I'm paraphrasing. "You are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill." And Jesus is using the same imagery to say that you're supposed to live a distinct life, and we'll talk about the sexual life, but you're supposed to demonstrate the wisdom and nearness of God as you live out your faith in Christ. And then I'll just jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 really quickly. And sorry, now I'm taking too long on the answer.
Oh, keep going.
Give me a signal,
you can read
Alina.
The whole Bible.
No, that wouldn't be good. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is the general passage on sexuality. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Here he's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. The body is meant not for fornication. That word for fornication in the Greek is porneia. That means all kind of sexual activity that falls outside of the will of God. It's a very general term. But for the Lord. So the body is meant not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall be one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's a long passage. I wish I was English. It would sound better when I read it.
You could try again with
it. Yeah, no, that wouldn't be good. Okay, so why the prostitute language in here? Why the your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? There's a re-emphasis here that the followers of Jesus are just supposed to do something unique and distinct about their bodies, that your body is very central to worship. Because your body is the temple now. And so the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And so it's central to worship. So what we do with our bodies is really important. How we treat other people's bodies is really important. And so there's this, given these sexual parameters in the scripture, there is, okay, here's, I'm just going to say it. I'm traditional in my interpretation so far. It's important as you talk about these topics that we're not done learning. I'm not done learning yet. And this is not supposed to be, well, I'm the professor, I'm authoritative, I've done all this study. It's actually supposed to be a conversation starter because there's too much at stake in this conversation, honestly. So I'm traditional in my interpretation. I think that the scriptures narrow around sexuality in such a way that it talks about monogamous heterosexual relationships as a proper way to live out your sexuality in relationship to your relationship with God. Now I'm going to say two things about that. And we can talk about the passage or you can text in questions about other passages where it says that. I want to say two things. One is that this is a starting point for me, not an ending point. Because of there's so much at stake, that we need to be learners. And I'm still learning. I try to read one book on the progressive side and one book on the conservative side every time I read a book about this topic. And I have a couple of shelves full of books on this topic. So that's important. The second one is that as interpreters of the scriptures, and I'm doing my best, but I could be wrong. James says, be careful when you're a teacher because you could teach wrong things. And so I want to say I could be wrong on this topic. I've done some work on it, but the work's not done yet. And so that's where I'm at. With that, and we can talk more about that. Ask another question, I guess.
I just want to keep hearing you talk about this forever, but I'll respect your time.
No. Yeah.
So I just want to go back. You mentioned this a little bit, but what do you think it looks like to bring our identity and our sexuality before Jesus? And what is that intersection between sex and worship?
Yeah, so I alluded to it a little bit. I want to go to a very familiar passage in Romans chapter 12 as we talk about it, where it says this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we all know that worship is very easy to do in our sexual lives, right? It's not hard to imagine that when you have sex, when you think about having sex with somebody, there's a part of us that wants to be worshipped. There's a part of us that wants to worship and someone else. And sometimes we go back and forth between that, wanting to be worshipped and worship. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What the Ephesians would do in their culture, in their cultic practices, would try to commune with God in order to, try to get drunk in order to lose themselves in order to commune with God. With temple prostitution, that was what would happen. You would have sex in order to lose yourself in the ecstatic, what happens with sex, and And you would lose yourself in worship and try to commune with God in that way because the gods were secularized. And here Paul is saying in Romans 12 that we take our bodies all the time. It's not a one-time thing, but we present them to God as our act of worship. And so, and that's a continual process because, you know, when I was single, I thought, when I get married, this will all change. My lust, my things that I do wrong sexually, it will all be satisfied when I am married. That's wrong. We still have some of the same thoughts. We still have some of the same questions, at least I do. And I still drift in wanting to be worshipped or worshiping. And so so it's very intimately tied together because sex is so powerful and strong. And you can just lose yourself in it. And some people feel very connected to God when they do that. That's what was happening in the ancient world. And so we need to, like I said before, everybody needs to, as followers of Jesus, bring their whole selves, their body and their mind, their soul, into under the lordship of Christ. And I want to be careful on that. We're all on a journey, and we're all in different places in that process. And so we need to, accept where people are at, their starting points on that journey, and walk with them on that, in those starting points. I'm feeling bad about this side of the audience. Sorry about
that.
They're
seeing a huge version of you on the screen.
Oh, that's scary.
Actually, they're seeing two huge versions of you on the screen, so you're everywhere.
Right. I forgot about the screen. I go to cafe, I just forgot about the screen. Okay.
So, you know, given our sexual nature, why do you think it is that the church singles out homosexuality as this big thing?
That's a great question. We have a history of doing this. When I became a Christian in college as a freshman, and this seemed like the number one sin. And I didn't understand that right then, why that was. I think what I understand now after doing some research, there's two factors that have contributed pretty significantly. One is the Sodom and Gomorrah story, which we don't have time to look at right now, but it's basically God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged them for their injustice. The demonstration of that injustice were when the men of the city tried to gang rape, here we go, PG-13, gang rape two angel visitors to Lot. And so, but the city was judged way before that. But Sodom and Gomorrah gets used in the Bible 50 more times at least as a symbol of wickedness. And anytime there's a symbol, we tend in our culture to pour what we think or our assumptions into that symbol. And so there's that story, that mythology, that Sodom and Gomorrah was judged for their sexuality right there. What they were judged for was actually their injustice. If you look at Ezekiel 16:49 and how they treated the poor in their city. So that mythology that they were judged for their sexual acts there, is combined with our own American mythology that America is a Christian nation. And therefore, if we permit something like, say, same-sex marriage, and I've heard this in media places, that God will judge our nation because we're a Christian nation. And so you see how those two mythologies, both of them are wrong. America is not a Christian nation. We have some Christian roots to our nation, but there are no promises in the Bible like what Israel has as a nation in the Hebrew Scriptures. There are no promises to America like that. They lived under the Mosaic Covenant. We live under the New Covenant. They were a landed people. They had a land. They had a central place of worship, the temple. And we're supposed to be an international community without a land and without a temple, because your body is a temple. And so, and we're supposed to now make disciples of all nations. And so those two mythologies together have really strong a really strong narrative in our culture that needs to be undone a bit. Because the Bible is pretty clear, even the passage in Romans, where it says males lie with males and females lie with females, and it judges them. Even that passage in Romans is an argument, Romans chapter 1 through 3, that everybody is equal at the cross, at the foot of the cross, that we're all in need of a Savior because of our sin. And nothing is too bad for God to forgive, and nothing is, we're not good enough to make it in on our own.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's great. Given that, and given those misconceptions or those things in the history of the church that keep coming up, how can we, as a church community, be better at welcoming in LGBTQ folks, and what can we be doing to make us a more welcoming place?
Yeah, it's a great question, and this is just a part of your series. We have to have the mindset that we are actually better together in conversation. That one of the principles of even interpreting Scripture is that you get Scripture right the more that you put your interpretation in the context of a diverse community of interpreters that doesn't always see it like you. And a different group of people that doesn't always view life like you view life and has different questions than you do. And so we need to kind of, what you all are doing here in this series is true. We're better together. We're better in conversation. We're better as we in relationship. You can't, in my classes, if somebody wants to write on this topic, I say, do you have a friend or a family member? If they don't have a friend or a family member who's LGBT, then I make them go down to the LGBTQ center in their community or on their campus, not in a theological discussion kind of way, but I want them to ask LGBTQ persons, what has been their experience in the church? I've only ever had one person that I've asked that question personally say that they've had a good experience out of all the people that I've asked. And when they told me about their experience, that they had seen Christ change the life of one of their friends so much that when they want to receive Christ, if they ever do, they would ask that friend. I then was quiet because I don't want to mess that up, right? He was the only person that ever had a positive experience with Christians. Most LGBTQ persons have had some kind of negative experience with the Christian faith. I think 85% of LGBTQ persons have had some kind of spiritual background and have left the church. And so that's on us as a church. We need to be welcoming. We need to be equal. And actually, more than that, our LGBTQ friends need to understand that they can teach us something about God. They've asked questions that me as a heterosexual didn't ask until way later in my lifetime, because those questions were not forced on me like our culture forced questions on the gay community. And so there's a lot to learn from our LGBTQ friends and members of the church. And they're in a crowd this size. I know that there are people who have lots of questions, who identify as gay, who have questions about their sexuality. And these are important questions, and we need to engage more in conversation than just planting a flag. We need to be, I try to be honest with where I'm at in this conversation and start the conversation from there, but not try to end the conversation with where I'm at. Like, I'm the definitive authority on this.
It just kind of breaks my heart to hear about people having a really negative experience in the church, and I know that is something that definitely happens. What are just like a couple practical things that we as the church can be doing to try to make sure that that's not something that happens in our church?
We just need to develop relationships. And sometimes we need to, so getting into the lives of you all do life groups. Is that right? That's what you named them? Yeah. You all do life groups, getting into people's stories, you know, understanding their stories. It's, I was in South Africa this summer, and we stopped by an artist studio, and we were just asking him questions. He did a big statue in front of the University of Pretoria for the World Cup when it was in South Africa, and he's in one of the townships, so very poor townships that were created during apartheid. And I asked him a question of when did he find out, or how did he know that he was an artist? And he said, you know, a lot of people in my life stood beside me, but they never got to know me. And I always had this in me. And so we need to get to know people in our communities. We need to put ourselves out there, take some risks. And we need to say some things from up front, honestly. Like, this is a great conversation starter, that we need to say some things from up front, because people need to hear, you know, just some simple things that I think are very straightforward, that, you know, the LGBTQ persons in Christianity are not mutually exclusive. It's silly to say something like, hate the sinner and love the sin. That's just rhetoric. No, what did I say? I said it the wrong way. Hate the sin, love the sinner, right? That's what I heard a lot. Sorry. All right. It's blame it on the eye. That's just rhetoric. And for the LGBTQ community, whenever somebody says that, they know to hit the ground, because something is coming at them. I love Psalm 86:11 that says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. And I learned as I grew up, teach me your truth, O Lord, that I might walk in your way. So truth was the most important thing. But what Jesus teaches and how Jesus teaches it and to whom is really important, because he has a certain kind of manner that we want to emulate as well, not just what he says, but do it in the way that he says it.
That's awesome. Well, I want to save some time for the questions that people have texted in, but just one more for you before we start. Sure. That. What would you say to people who might be questioning their sexuality, or to someone who might have a friend who is in that situation?
I would say that these are such important questions. And sometimes it takes a lot of courage and a lot of faith to ask them in this context. But we're all asking them, honestly. We all have questions about, maybe they're not as acute because of some of the pressures that the LGBTQ community have been under. But we all have questions about our sexuality. We all have questions of how to live that out. We all have failures in our story about those things. And so I just want to say welcome, and we're all having this conversation. I've led enough small groups in my life to know that once you get into people's story, we're all sitting on something that we think is the worst thing, or we can't bring up in church because of what somebody might think of us. And there's usually somebody in the small group with the same questions. And once you say it out loud and somebody says, oh, me too, then we can start to have a conversation. It's when we just keep it inside that it just kind of builds and builds and builds. And so we need to have those, we need to just have those conversations and say, here in the church especially, where we're all under the Lordship of Christ and at the foot of the cross, we should be people in this conversation.
Thanks, Ron. That's a great reminder. Got some questions for us?
Uh-oh.
Yeah, that was right. Oh, I feel them coming in.
Okay, I'm going to... my eye is watering.
Are we making you cry?
Yeah, well, already? I have... anybody who knows me, and there's a few in this audience, knows that I have gifts of mercy, so I do tend to tear up more often, but this one's because of my eye.
All right. Are you ready for our first question?
Sure.
Okay. With an increasing number of church communities identifying as open and affirming and others maintaining traditional views, how can the church as a whole move forward with without letting this issue become a wedge that's driven between our ministry?
Boy, it's a great conversation. Or a great question. So this is what I think personally. By the way, I don't represent the views of Menlo Church. That's why they have me here, right? Because I go here, but I'm not on the pastoral staff. So here's my take on it. Each church has the opportunity to define the boundaries of where their community, what are the practices and the beliefs that their community holds to as they follow Christ as Lord. And what does that look like? And so that's why we have denominations. Sometimes we have church splits, those kinds of things. So each church can define those boundaries, and each group can define those boundaries. But I think what we need to do, and we would be stronger if we put people who didn't quite take the boundaries, didn't draw the boundaries at the same line, if we put those in conversation. Why did you draw the boundaries there? What is it about the scriptures that you take to be there? And we, even if we differ, we can still be in conversation and begin to move forward, because one of my assumptions is that when you get challenged in your faith, whether it's these kinds of questions or other kinds of questions, as you pursue the answers to those challenges, your faith will get stronger. You'll see beliefs that maybe you shouldn't believe. And you can let those beliefs go. Or as you examine something, your beliefs will gain more conviction. And so we shouldn't be afraid of these questions. And we should just do our work to be in conversation and to pursue the best thing that we can. And then sometimes we say, okay, you're going to pursue Christ and follow him that way? Great. Go, your community, keep Christ Lord there, and we're going to do it here, and we're going to go, and we're going to try to stay in conversation.
That's great. This one says, in the spirit of continued revelation that we've been talking about, is it possible that something that was once not permissible could be deemed permissible by the Spirit?
Yes. Certainly that's the case. The question is this case in sexuality? One thing that I didn't say is when I talked about the scriptures narrowing about sexuality over the course of from the Hebrew scriptures throughout the New Testament, that's an example of the scriptures getting narrower, the redemptive move of scriptures becoming narrower. That happens with war as well and violence. There's wars in the Old Testament. Israel participates in war. Over time, you get less and less wars. Of course, Israel goes into exile. You get less and less wars. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says things like, love your enemies. Paul says something similar, love your enemies and pray for them. And so you have less and less violence throughout the script. That narrows as well. When you're going to talk about gender equality next week. For the treatment of women and children, it actually gets broader. It doesn't narrow, it actually gets broader, where women and children are treated as property in the ancient world. In the New Testament, Paul can give them moral agency as equals to men, and he can say things like there's neither male nor female. It happens with slavery as well, that it broadens. So the challenge is to get in the scriptures and say, well, what is that trajectory? And what does it look like? And so for me, like I said earlier, I think with sexuality, it narrows to even the point where Jesus affirms singleness and Paul affirms singleness. And I want to say two things, especially in this audience. Here I go again. I'm tearing up. The two things that I want to say is what's getting lost in this conversation is singles. When we talk about same-sex marriage a lot and how it relates to heterosexual marriage and all kinds of things in our culture, what we lose is the importance of singleness and the affirmation of singleness in the New Testament. And that would be countercultural in their day. The other thing that we're losing is deep friendship. Because anytime you're friends with somebody in a deep way, in our hypersexualized culture, people have questions about, oh, well, what's happening there, you know? And that's too bad, because we want David and Jonathan's. We want those kinds of friendships, because that's what fellowship in Christ, that's how we grow and learn in Christ, and how we walk in a world that's kind of tough sometimes. That's how we walk together and walk through it.
Well, this has been amazing. We just have one more question for you before we wrap things up, and this is kind of a sensitive one, but what would you say to somebody who identifies as LGBTQ and is wondering if Christ truly accepts them and their sexuality, and where can someone find hope in that?
Yeah, I would say, yes, Christ truly accepts you and your sexuality and your orientation and inclinations and all of those questions. And then we're on the journey together on what does it mean to bring all of those under the lordship of Christ. And I like to say, Bob Goff, the author of Love Does, gave a beautiful illustration of what our role in other people's lives are, is in the Benedictine tradition, there's a porter that stands at the edge of the monastery and gives people a cold drink of water that's refreshing and points them in a direction. And that's what we're supposed to do together, is be refreshing to one another and point and walk together in our journey towards Christ and keeping him at the center of our lives.
Well, Ron, thank you so much for being here. I wish we could listen to your whole six-hour lecture right now.
I bet not.
But we do have some old folks in the audience who probably it's past their bedtime. Right. But thank you so much for being here again. And can we just give Ron a round of applause?